And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of Eloquence and Exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, and the cutting edge in biblical exposition. Coming to you live and local on location at Davis Park Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour is Davis Park Church of Christ. Located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California, Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. The Davis Park Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for worship at 10:45, and before that is Bible study at 9:30 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray, and the preaching minister is yours truly, of course. DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. If you are an inmate on death row, and if you ever make it to the front of the line after years of court battles, your execution will be quick. It will be sterile. It'll be humane. It will be relatively painless. Thanks to the Eighth Amendment, there's no cruel and unusual punishment that's allowed by the law of the land. And in fact, if there's reason to believe that the lethal cocktail injected into your veins will cause you, quote, unconstitutional pain, or in the event that the convicted criminal suffers even the tiniest, teeniest bit, lawsuit. In fact, in May of last year, 2017, J.W. Ledford Jr. had his lawyers argue that the lethal injection carried, quote, a substantial risk of causing unconstitutional suffering, and so execution by firing squad was the only appropriate alternative. Now, why was Mr. Ledford on death row in the first place? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Ledford was facing the death penalty for stabbing his elderly doctor neighbor to death in January of 1992. He then threatened his neighbor's wife and demanded money. And then he stole some possessions from the house, and then he stole his neighbor's truck to get away. 25 years later, here we are, and he's arguing that firing squad is the only appropriate alternative. Now, surely after 25 years, well, first of all, let's talk about the length of time just briefly. See, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, wisest man to ever walk the planet, second only to Jesus, says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. 25 years, not exactly a speedy carrying through of justice. I digress. Surely 25 years later, Mr. Ledford is a reformed man, right? Well, let's talk about that. You see, for starters, there was his last meal that he requested. It was a 5,500-calorie meal that consisted of filet mignon, wrapped, of course, in bacon and covered with pepper jack cheese. He ordered a large French fries, 10 chicken tenders, fried pork chops, a blooming onion, pecan pie with vanilla ice cream, sherbet, and a Sprite. And then there were his last words. With a Cheshire Cat smile on his face, he misquoted Cool Hand Luke and then told all the witnesses to, quote, kiss my white trash. Well, we're not going to say the rest of that. The lethal injection was administered, and 3 minutes later, Mr. Ledford Jr. passed, apparently, quite peacefully. He closed his eyes, took a few breaths, and then he fell still. Now, never mind the pain and the trauma that Ledford caused the good doctor, his neighbor, and his neighbor's wife. We need to make sure that this model of citizenship is as comfortable as possible in his final moments. Or how about the case of Clayton Darrell Lockett? In June 1999, Lockett terrorized three teenage girls. He beat one of them, he raped another, and then he drove the third into the country, and when she refused to agree not to tell the police, he shot her twice with a shotgun. She was still alive after that, and so he buried her alive. The prosecuting DA said that when he interviewed Lockett, he saw no remorse. In fact, he saw a twinkle in his eye as he related the details. He came away believing that Lockett was pure evil. So 15 years later, in April of 2014, after a morning which included Lockett attempting to slit his wrists and hang himself, barricading himself in his cell, corrections officers had to go in and tase him, Lockett was finally in the lethal injection chamber. But things didn't go as planned. It took over a dozen attempts to insert the needle into a vein. And after the first of the three drugs, a sedative, was administered, the IV actually dislodged from the vein. So the other drugs, which one was a paralytic and the other actually stopped the heart, those were administered into his flesh. For over half an hour after being sedated, and while the paralytic drug and the death drug were supposed to be stopping his heart, Lockett kicked his right leg, he breathed heavily, he clenched his teeth, he rolled his head, he lurched against the restraints, he struggled violently, and he even tried to talk at one point. 10 minutes after the execution was stopped officially, Lockett was declared dead. He'd been dying a slow, agonizing death the whole time. Now, you compare this incident with Jesus' own end of life. Sinless, perfect Jesus. Innocent but convicted and sentenced to the worst imaginable death to ever come from the mind of man. What a striking contrast. In America, we make convicts who are guilty of some of the worst crimes, abuse, rape, murder, we make them as comfortable as possible before their executions. But the innocent Christ experienced unimaginable pain and suffering as he died. But the pain that Jesus suffered actually began hours before he was actually nailed to the cross. Jesus experienced trauma and torture for the final 24 hours of his life. And I want to use Mark's gospel to talk about this for a moment. If you begin in Mark chapter 14, you can trace all of the trauma and the torture that the Son of God experienced in those final 24 hours. First was the mob arrest. Mark 14:43 says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders." This mob is looking to do damage. And I'm going to guess here that there was never There's never been a mob arrest where the person who's being arrested is asked politely, would you please come with us? Mobs don't behave that way. So I doubt that this mob was gentle with Jesus, especially given that one of his followers, Peter, brandishes a weapon and attacks one of them. They come out armed to the teeth, and Peter responds in kind, and Jesus tells him, no, put the sword away. It's got to be this way. And he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And I bet this mob roughed Jesus up, shoved him, hit him, struck him, treated him violently, because that's how mob arrests go. And then there's the actual trial. When you go down several verses in Mark 14 to verse 65, when the trial is pretty well over, some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So after the kangaroo court trial, you have the fulfillment of prophecy here. Isaiah 50 in verse 6, where it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Yeah, that prophecy comes about there in Mark 14, verse 65, where they struck him, they spit on him, and I think this is probably where they pulled out his beard. Again, to fulfill Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my cheek to those who pulled out the beard. When our niece was very little, I wear a beard. I keep a beard. Just a goatee. I've had it since college. And when our niece was very little, and I would pick her up to hold her, she'd take those little baby hands and she didn't know what to make of the beard. She'd grab hold of it and she wouldn't let go. And she would pull that thing. She never pulled out anything. Just pulling on it, tugging on it, that hurt. I can only imagine people pulling out the beard of Jesus. It's part of the trauma, part of the torture that he experienced. Now, as you come to chapter 15, it only gets worse. Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read that I gave my back to those who strike. And that's what happens in Mark 15, 15. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barnabas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging of Jesus takes place. In the Roman scourge, they used what was called a flagellum, or a flagrum, another word for it. It was a short whip that was made of two or three leather ropes that were connected to a handle. And the leather ropes were knotted in several places. And those knots typically would hold small pieces of metal or bones. And those pieces of metal and those pieces of bone were intended to dig in to the exposed flesh and tear at it. It was intended to quickly remove the skin. The Jewish people had a limit, 40 minus 1. That way you didn't go over the number of blows you could deliver to your kinsmen. The Romans didn't have that limit. There was no limit to the number of blows the Romans would administer. And those who experienced a Roman scourging ended up with deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles. Of course, there was excessive bleeding. That would leave the victim half dead, or even dead if they survived that severe beating. That was a typical common result if the centurion in charge didn't step in soon enough. They just beat him to death. And so Jesus was scourged. That one word there sums up the severe beating that Jesus took at the hands of the Romans. And then the soldiers, they strike him too, and they beat him over the head and they spit on him. This is verse 19 of Mark 15. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. The trauma, the torture continues even after the scourging. And then there's the crucifixion. And Mark describes those 6 hours in verses 21 through 37. Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours. Can you imagine if we tortured someone to death for 6 hours on public television, the outcry? But that's what it would have been like. That's what it was like for Jesus when he was crucified on the cross. The brutality, the inhumanity, the cruelty, the savagery, the viciousness, the bloodlust, it just draws out like a blade, minute by minute and hour by hour, as Jesus experiences all of this physical trauma and psychological trauma and emotional torture and spiritual trauma and just all the pain and suffering that Jesus suffered. It just dragged out for agonizing hours, and then it culminated in his death. And we wonder, how's there victory in that, right? Because that's what we proclaim, is the victory of God through the cross of Christ. How is there any good news, right? We preach the gospel of the cross of Christ. I want to submit to you N.T. Wright's book, Evil and the Justice of God. I've written a review of it on my website, notsecretsecret.wordpress.com, and you can read what I've written there. But I just want to share a portion of what Wright talks about in that book. When he begins chapter 2, it's entitled, What Can God Do About Evil? It's in this chapter that Wright ventures into the biblical text, and he's careful to point out that the Old Testament does not seek to explain evil. He notes, though, that the Old Testament talks quite a lot about what God can do and is doing and will do about evil. And that's the emphasis, what God does about evil. He starts at the beginning with Genesis chapters 3 through 11, and then he works his way backward from Abraham through the Tower of Babel and then the flood and all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He shows what God did about evil. And all of this was leading to the call of Abraham and the promise of a people who would be the solution to evil. But eventually, they become people who just perpetuate the problem of evil. Still, even through the faithfulness of his people, God is able to manifest his justice in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who came through the people who were to be the solution, the people of the solution. And so when you turn to chapter 3 in Wright's book, which is called Evil and the Crucified God, that focuses on the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus and how that stands as the solution to evil. Wright says, and I quote, "The Gospels tell the story of how the evil in the world, political, social, personal, moral, emotional, reached its height, and how God's long-term plan for Israel and for himself finally came to its climax." And so the cross is the point where the evil of the world does all that it can, and where the creator of the world does all that he can. And so it's in the event where God in Christ suffers the full consequences of evil and deals completely with evil. It's in that event, the crucifixion event. He deals with all the evil. The political, the social, the cultural, personal, moral, religious, and spiritual angles are all rolled into one, says Wright. So the crucifixion of Jesus is the climax of the Israel story, as well as the event in which God deals with evil, political and cosmic evil, physical and eternal evil. They met and they did their worst. And so, again, to quote Wright, the cross becomes the place of pilgrimage where we stand and gaze at what was done for each one of us. And that's how the cross can carry a personal meaning for each one of us as well. So what has God up to in the cross of Christ? And I want to recommend several things. First, God is offering us a renewed perspective on suffering and pain. One of the unfortunate theories about pain and suffering in the world is that people suffer because of sin in their lives. And you can see Job for more on this. Job's friends accused him of having sinned. He was suffering because of some secret sin that he needed to come clean about. And then you come to the Gospels, John chapter 9. Rabbi, Jesus' disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? However, because of Jesus, we can never say, well, this person is suffering because of some sin that he or she committed. And I say that because Jesus never sinned. That's where we started. Jesus was sinless and perfect. He never sinned, and yet he felt pain and suffering, the worst imaginable pain and suffering. Just as God is not exempt from suffering in this world, so we are never promised exemption from pain either. And so the cross, it offers a renewed perspective on suffering and pain. But also it's able to transform pain into victory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57, that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes from the Old Testament, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We'd asked, where's the victory in the crucifixion of Jesus? And this is the ultimate twist here. God took the worst imaginable evil, the appalling execution of the sinless Son, and he turned it into victory over evil and suffering and death. Evil does its worst, but then God accomplishes his best. The design of evil is turned on its head, and it instead renders service for the greatest possible good. God appropriates then Christ's victory for us. Or to sum up all of this in a very succinct phrase from Isaiah, by his wounds we are healed. Through his weakness, we are made strong. By refusing an exemption, as though he were some kind of invulnerable Superman, and by experiencing the worst this world has to offer, Jesus offers us the hope that God can, in similar fashion, transform our suffering, that no pain that we face, illness, grief, death, none of it is beyond his gracious reach. I read a story about Henry Bohr. He was a chaplain for the final days of World War II in the Pacific Theater. That was where the fighting was heaviest. There were a great number of casualties in that theater. But Bohr says, quote, "I never met an enlisted man or an officer who doubted for a moment the outcome of the war. Nor did I ever meet a Marine who asked why, if the victory was so sure, we couldn't have it immediately. It was just a question of slogging through till the enemy gave up." And you know, there's a spiritual war going on, a spiritual world war. And at the cross, cosmic evil did its worst, and Jesus triumphed over those cosmic powers. See Colossians 2:15 for more on that. So what happens? Well, what happens for us is that the present battles that we wage are waged in light of future victory. In other words, Christ won the war. In his words, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But there are still battles to be fought, battles that we fight. Fightings are done day in and day out. There are still casualties of the corrupted creation. But be assured that the casualties, the wounds of battle, these are wounds of honor, which will be rewarded one day. And so we fight the good fight. More could be said, but I want to get to the question of the day.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
Is capital punishment biblical? Is capital punishment biblical? This is kind of closing the circle from where we started. We talked about those on death row. And Christians who believe in capital punishment and Christians who do not believe in capital punishment, they both use the Bible to justify their beliefs. And so the question is, who's right? What does the Bible teach about capital punishment? Well, to begin with, I think it should be noted that right from the very first book, very early on, before Jesus, before the law of Moses even, God communicates his position with respect to capital punishment. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God created man." And so, again, note here that this was before the law of Moses, and it pretty well demands universal adherence to the sanctity of life. Now, when you get to the Mosaic Law, you do have laws in there. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, that if you kill a man, your life will be required of you as well. So, it's reaffirmed. The capital punishment is underscored. The principle of life for life and all that. You murder a person who's made in the image of God and you show contempt for the creation of God, well, then you have shown contempt for the Creator himself. You come to the New Testament, Paul, I think, affirms capital punishment. Acts 25, verse 11, he says, "Look, if I'm guilty of something worthy of death, I don't seek to escape it." It's interesting, that kind of reflects his thinking and his mind about it. The thief on the cross tells his fellow thief, Luke 23, verse 41, "We are punished justly. We are getting what we deserve." And then, of course, Romans 13 talks about how government does not bear the sword in vain. Sword there being a symbol for capital punishment, it would seem, that the Roman government doesn't do that. And in fact, if they fail to do that, they're essentially exalting evil. And so, from the earliest stages of humanity through the Mosaic Law and even into the New Testament, it seems as though capital punishment is an enduring principle. A lot more could be said, but I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube. Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit, and download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N, as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, some stuff on the Psalms there as well. Also, check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, for plenty of sermon audio to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.